Now we turn this evening in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, part of which we read earlier in our service. Last Sunday evening, Richard introduced us to the remarkable story of David. David, who comes from the line, you will remember, of Ruth and Boaz. He is Ruth and Boaz's great-grandson. But he is a figure in Scripture of gigantic proportions. No other individual in the Old Testament is given such full treatment as King David. And he is indeed one of the most quoted ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. He is in so many ways a key figure in the Bible, but for us perhaps the most important thing of all is that there are so many lessons to be learned from the life of David in these chapters in 1 Samuel going into 2 Samuel at the beginning. We are simply going to be selecting some, and this series will certainly be brief. But it is important for us to try to understand what lies behind the life of this man who, according to the Apostle Paul, preaching in Acts 13, interestingly enough for us who have been studying Galatians in Sunday mornings, in one of the Galatian churches, he speaks of God calling David a man after his own heart. And for this reason, he is a man after God's own heart who will do everything I want him to do. Now that is the biblical summary of David's life. He is a man after God's own heart who will do everything I want him to do. And we are turning to a study of David's life largely because it is often more easy for us to learn some of the great lessons of Christian discipleship and what it means to be a child of God from the flesh and blood accounts of the lives of people like David, rather than from the propositions that we read of in other areas of Scripture. Both are obviously necessary for us, the one being a commentary on the other, and it may be that that is why Scripture gives to us both the great propositions of biblical teaching about living a life that will be pleasing to God and the illustration of it in the flesh and blood of men like David, who are in so many ways men like ourselves. Now, last Sunday evening, Richard led us through the introductory chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, which tells the story of the remarkable choice of David to be king over Israel, as his father Jesse presents his sons one by one before Samuel. Certainly the very least likely of them is chosen as king, and this is David, who is away tending to the sheep. Now, after that anointing, two things seem to have happened to David. First of all, he was called soon after, in the providence of God, to Saul, the present king's court. And he was called there because King Saul was troubled by what the text calls an evil spirit, which brought melancholy and something probably approaching a mental collapse to him. He is advised by his courtiers that it would be a helpful thing for him to have music played to soothe his condition, and when they were asked whom they should summon, the courtiers suggested David, who was skilled in playing the harp. And that apparently helped him, and David became a kind of royal musician as well as one of Saul's armor bearers. So from time to time, he went to the court of Saul as the king. The second thing that happened to David was that he went back to his task as a shepherd. When Saul called for him in 1 Samuel 16:19, he is described as the one who is, when Samuel rather called for him, he is described as the one who is with the sheep. After he had played to Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 17:15 that he returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. When he was told to take food to his brothers on the front line in the army, he left his sheep, we are told, with a keeper. So David's life in this period is obviously the life of a shepherd. And that is his great characteristic in Psalm 78 and verses 70 and 71. Asaph, who writes that particular psalm, tells us how God took him from tending the sheep on the hills to becoming a shepherd of God's people Israel. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob. Now, I think that it was most probably in these years that God began to work in a special way in David's life and dealt with him and molded and formed him and drew him to himself. It is a remarkable thing how often that has happened. Most recently in my own experience, just in the course of this past week, someone gave me the rare privilege, as it was for me, of listening to a tape of Professor Douglas Macmillan, whom many of you will have known when he was here in Glasgow as the minister of St. Vincent Street Free Church. Now, some of you will know that he began his life as a shepherd in the peninsula of Ardnamurchan. And great as his future life and fruitful as his ministry was, he unquestionably looks back to these days when he was in Ardnamurchan as the days when God disciplined him and spoke to him and blessed him and touched his soul. When perhaps, as many might not have imagined, he did some reading. He was telling us in this tape how he read things like Plato's Republic and Mill's Utilitarianism and books that he had been told to read when he got to university as a shepherd boy. He had read them. But above all else, whether there is something in the craft or not, I do not know, but God clearly worked in his soul at that time. And the pastor that he became, without question, is traceable to the shepherd he was. And David's experience is precisely this. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob. I wonder if it was there that he knew what it was, as he said in the psalm we sang this evening, to wait patiently for the Lord, and knew something of God's grace in his life, raising him up from the fearful pit and the miry clay, and putting his feet firmly down upon the rock, and bringing a new song upon his lips, even praise to his God. I wonder if these were the years when God worked something into his character, which was later anointed and used in such incidents as this that we read this evening. It was certainly out of that background that he comes in chapter 17 to this remarkable and critical encounter in his life with Goliath the Philistine. You will be familiar with the story, of course. The Philistines probably descended, many people think, from the ancient Greeks. They were historically enemies of Israel, going right back to the days of Joshua. And here in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, their army is assembled not terribly far away from Bethlehem, the city of David. And Saul and the Israelites are assembled on the other side of the valley. You notice it in verses 1 to 3. Verse 2, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. Now, one of the Philistine warriors, Goliath by name, from the Philistine city of Gath, came forward out of the company of the Philistine army. You can imagine that they were near enough each other for him to call across the no man's land to the Israelite army. And as he does so, he is making a proposal. He is saying, "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not Israelites? And why should we battle the one army against the other?" His proposal is that he would become a representative man. "I will go out and fight against you. Choose a man and have him come down to me." And the arrangement he is proposing in verse 8 is this. In verse 9, "If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." The proposal was that instead of one army fighting another army, one individual representative, Goliath, would fight one individual representative from the people of Israel. The only problem was, of course, as Richard translated it to us, Goliath was 9 feet tall. And when he made the proposal in verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David's 3 brothers, we read in verse 12 and 13, were at the battlefield, and David was sent out with provisions to them. Thus were armies fed in these days. David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. They were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest went to the battlefront, and David stayed looking after his sheep. And one day Jesse came, verse 17, to tell David that he had to take the provisions out to the army, and particularly to his brothers. And you will recollect the story from our reading of how he came and found that there Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, had stepped out from his lines and again was shouting his usual defiance, and David heard it. And verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Not at all surprising, really, that they would have done so. Incidentally, the idea of Goliath being 9 feet high does not seem to be as incredible as perhaps at first hearing. You just need to begin to look at 1 or 2 commentaries on the first book of Samuel, and you will find a list of people who have been taller than 9 feet high commented upon from various parts of the world, but it doesn't seem to be such an extraordinary height after all. But David comes to the battlefield, finds them all running away, and then he stands and is the sole voice challenging Goliath. Verse 26, halfway through the verse, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, what you find, you see, right away in David at this point is that he is a man of a different spirit. He is a man of a different kind of conviction. He is a man who has a different view of God above everything else from those who are around him. They see Goliath and they all turn and run from the king right down to the lowest soldier on the field. But there is a different spirit in David. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And David ultimately offers to Saul in verse 32, "Let no one lose heart." Isn't it an extraordinary thing? Here is this young boy coming to the battlefield, and as they are all disheartened and discouraged and in despair and terrified about to run from the field, David says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Now let me take you through some of the important things in the remainder of our time about David. And first of all, David's enemies. Now, if I asked you who David's enemy was, or asked even any of the children who David's enemy was, there would be little difficulty in answering. His enemy was Goliath, very obviously, and the army of the Philistines whom Goliath represented. But if you look a little bit more closely, David had more sinister and more subtle enemies than Goliath. His greatest enemy, probably, at this point, was the enemy of the discouragement and disheartening that he received from his brothers and from Saul. Notice in verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." And David says in language that you might immediately recognize of the youngest brother in the family speaking to the oldest, "Now what have I done?" he says. "Can I not even speak? Am I not allowed to speak? Permission to speak, sir," he is saying. "Do you not even allow me to open my mouth? Is that the penalty of being the youngest child in the family?" Do some of you know what it is to be a younger child in the family? I knew something of that when I was growing up. "You will learn someday when you are a bit older," my brother used to say to me. "Or when you grow up, you will understand a bit more." And so it would go on. "When you are my age." But of course, that was a brilliant stroke, because in the natural way of things, I could never be his age. "And you're always going to be the young brother." And David knew something of that. "What have I done? Can't I even speak?" And then when he came to Saul, Saul said to him in verse 33, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." So he knew a great deal of discouragement from the reactions both of the king and of his brothers. It's a very important thing for us to learn something of the ministry of encouragement that David didn't get, and some of the dangers of that discouragement, especially to young people. Do you know how crippling this kind of discouragement can be? Especially to somebody who is in a position, as David undoubtedly was, of being somewhat despised for some reason or other. And he was discouraged by the first enemy that he met, which was not Goliath, but the discouragement of his counselors. Notice, secondly, what this chapter tells us about David's confidence. In verse 26, you immediately come across what appears to be a remarkable kind of confidence in David. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," he says, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then in verse 32, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Then in verse 34, you perhaps might imagine that you had come to the root of David's confidence when he says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Now, you might imagine that David's confidence was placed in the fact that he was a skilled fighter, that he had experience amongst wild animals when he was watching the sheep, and that on this basis he was now ready to go out and battle against Goliath. But notice, David's confidence is not in his experience, nor in past victories and triumphs that he has had. In verse 36, his confidence is clearly based on the fact that he knew God in a way that these other people did not know him. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, where is David's confidence then? His confidence is in God. Notice how he presents Goliath with this truth in verse 46. "This day," he says, "not I will defeat you with sling and stone, but this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And in verse 47, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord and the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And what will happen on that day at the end of verse 46 is that the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. Now, do you see where the young boy's heart was? The thing that mattered above everything else to him was that it might be known in the whole world that there was a God in Israel. Now, the nation had forgotten that. And David is going to be the instrument of bringing before their consciousness the reality of God in the midst of his people. Now, he had experienced the power of God in the past as he dealt with the lion and the bear, But the confidence of David lay in the fact that the battle was the Lord's and that 9-foot giants were like midgets in the presence of the living God who was concerned for the honor of his name and the good of his people. That's David's confidence. Now do you notice in the third place David's armor? There is a very significant account given to us from verse 38. After Saul has said to David, when he expresses his confidence that the Lord who delivered me will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." But then notice what he does in verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. Earlier on we are told that that's the kind of armor that Goliath had. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and he tried walking around because he was not used to them. And what clearly emerges is that Saul's armor is useless to David. Probably it was much too large. Certainly David was not used to wearing it, and so he took them off. And verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now, there is, of course, the most pressing and important lesson there. Here is this man faced with this monstrous threat of this appalling appearance of Goliath standing over him, and he is undoubtedly infinitely too weak to do anything to such an opponent. And with the armor of Saul, he would have been less effective, not more. But what the people of Israel learned that day was what the Apostle Paul is at pains to teach the church at Corinth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And David went out with what might have been dismissed as ludicrous armor. But you see, from the very beginning, God has been demonstrating in the choice and preparation and anointing of David one of the fundamental principles of Holy Scripture, and it is this: that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The things that are not, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, why is that? Why have you ever asked, does God choose to do that kind of thing? Why does he take the weak things of the world? Is it to be perverse? Is it simply to be contradictory to the patterns of the world? I tell you what it is. He chooses the weak things of the world and the things that are not to do his mightiest works in order that he might preserve for himself the glory and honor of his own name. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and my glory I will not give to another. You just think of it, if they had found a giant in Israel, or if they had chosen their greatest man and he had gone out and had cut off Goliath's head, they would all have said, "What a man!" Throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have been tempted to do that, my dear friends. What a man! But the aim and end of the eternal God is to have us say, what a God, what a Savior, what mighty power belongs to the right hand and holy arm that has been stretched out to save us and to bless us. And David's armor was the armor that preached that truth, whatever. Here's the fourth thing. It's David's victory over Goliath. Today he says, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, the five smooth stones, only one of them proved necessary in the end, but the five smooth stones and the sling are really not the vital part of the story. The vital part of the story is that the battle was the Lord's, and God brought this mighty figure of Goliath down and thrust his face into the ground in such a way that only God could have the glory. Now, there is a rather intriguing thing, I think, about David's victory over Goliath. It was the victory of a representative man over another representative man. And there is clearly a picture, I think, here of a principle that we find the New Testament opening up for us, that if this great decisive battle in Israel's history was fought through two representative men, in the New Testament the Apostle Paul tells us about two representative men who, as David and Goliath gathered Israel and the Philistines, as it were, around their waists, and the victory for David was a victory for God's people, all of them, and a victory for Goliath would have been a victory for the Philistines, all of them. So the Scripture teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, stood before the powers of darkness and the prince of hell as the representative man whom Paul calls the last Adam. And in him all his people are, as it were, contained. He represents them. And here the first Adam represents the whole of a fallen humanity. And Satan, having challenged the Lord Jesus Christ, engages in this conflict. The representative men, as it were, locking together. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his victory, gained a victory not for himself, but for us. And his victorious triumph by his death and resurrection is a victory that he gives to us. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is for that reason and not because of any power of our own, that we are able to stand against the powers of darkness and against all the wiles of Satan, and find that because the man whom Luther called the proper man, even Jesus Christ, has gained the victory for us, and we are brought into that victory because he has gained it. And we may therefore face the powers of darkness with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. You may have in your life just now, I don't know, the shadow of some Goliath that causes you to tremble and to fear, and even to feel like running. My dear friends, the answer to everything that the powers of darkness and hell can thrust at you is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The battle is not yours, but God's. And because of the zeal he has for his name, he will bring down the enemy. May God help us to know the reality of it. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we bless you for the glory of your mighty victories on behalf of your people. And most of all, we bow to worship you this evening for the glorious victory over sin and death and Satan that you have won for us in Jesus Christ. Grant that we may stand fast in him and with confidence in his victory go from victory unto victory through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.